For our first reading, turn with me to 2 Timothy, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we begin now to a brief explication of this chapter. The first thing is, notice that Paul says that these things are going to happen in the last days. And I think that because of certain theological systems that are prevalent in modern 21st century America, that we sometimes lose sight of what the last days are, that some folks think that those last days are yet to come. But biblically speaking, the last days, in other words, the theological clock, if you will, comes and ticks into the term last days after the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Since that day, these are the last days. This is the last era, if you will, before the end. Eschatologically speaking, these are those last days. And you're going to read that in other biblical writers, if you round out that understanding with the rest of Scripture, especially as you come to 1 John, he's going to tell you over and again in that book that these are the last days. So Paul is not talking here about a particular time which is going to be really, really bad to come. He's talking about that long length of time during which there will be times of greater or lesser uprightness in the culture, in the world. And so what we should look for during the entirety of the time between Christ's first and second coming are things like what we see here in these verses. This does not paint a pretty picture of humanity. Those who would say that Christ came to usher in a utopian society might be corrected here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is not speaking that that our expectation ought to be a kind of utopian expectation. He's saying that these things will plague humanity until the end. And, may I say, when he tells Timothy, as a churchman, as a minister of the gospel, when he tells Timothy, from such turn away, and that these folks have a form of godliness but deny its power, we're going to find that these things are actually manifested in the visible church. Now that may seem really counterintuitive. It's only counterintuitive because we have not yet studied the scriptures to understand enough of what they say regarding that visible church, the appearance of the church, that it's going to be punctuated with wickedness. And it will be until the end. Oh, it's going to have days of greater or lesser purity, and particular churches are greater or more or less pure. Guess what? You've probably heard this before. I'm here to tell you again. There are no perfect churches on earth, this one included. As soon as we find a perfect church, please don't go there because we'll ruin it, right? You've heard that too. So let's remember that. Let's remember that what Paul is talking about here, especially when he comes to the end of that first discourse, he says that they're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, that they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Where are these folks going to be found? They're going to be found truly very often in the church. They're going to have a profession, a Christian profession. But notice that Timothy, the churchman here, is told to turn away from them. From such, turn away. And this is technical language, I think, that what Paul is telling Timothy is that when those folks are in the church, and remember that there will always be some mixture of the upright and the wicked within the church, that when those wicked ones manifest themselves to be so. Now we're going to have folks that are, as the Puritans used to say, right proper hypocrites in the church. Right? They're right proper hypocrites. They're coming to church because, oh, you've heard me say this before, I think. We met with these folks once and we thought that they were like-minded with us, and we're having a really nice dinner with them, and they said, oh yeah, we like churches like yours. It's a good place to raise kids. Well, we hope it is a good place to raise kids. That's fine. But we want it to be more than that. Much more than that. We want it to be a place where the Bible is taught truly, where the gospel is preached in its pureness, where the sacraments are administered with purity, and church order and discipline are rightly taught and administered. We want all of those things because that's how God has chosen to save his people. We want it to be more than just a good place to raise kids. But such folks like that, not being able to know their hearts, but they say such things as make them sound like right proper hypocrites. Instead of looking for those marks of the church, of the true church that our Lord has made known in Scripture. So notice that they have a quite a pedigree, these folks. They love themselves. They love gold. They're covetous. Literally the word Paul uses there is gold lovers. They're outwardly proud and they're inwardly proud. They disrespect God's honor. They're blasphemers. They are disobedient to parents. Wow, that's quite an indictment right there in the middle of that, isn't it? But they despise government. They despise all kinds of authority and submission. Our society is rife with folks like that. That, you know, we have devolved in very many quarters, and we've drunk deeply at the wells of anarchy, and we've said nobody's the boss of me, right? When God has actually set all kinds of authorities in Scripture, and then made that known to us in the broader application of the fifth commandment. And so when Paul says here disobedient to parents, he's talking about those that despise authority, familial authority, church authority, and civil authority. That doesn't mean that familial authority, civil authority, and church authority are always right, but they are an authority, and it is God's order. And so such must be honored, and right means of redress must be used. Notice that they are also unthankful. They're impious. They lack familial love. That is, they are so self-concerned that they can't find compassion even for those of their own families. They're irreconcilable. They're slanderers. They are uncontrollable. They're wild, untamed, without cultivation. They lack any love for that which is good. They are betrayers. They're reckless. They're puffed up like clouds. And they are lovers of pleasures. Excuse me. I might be doing that a lot today, so please excuse me. And then they have a form of godliness. They know when to come to church. They know when to stand up and sit down. They know when to hear a sermon. They know when to behave themselves among the people of God. But they have no power of godliness. In other words, they refuse to put away their sins. What is the power of godliness? It is indeed that we have a new nature, a new heart. And having that new heart, what are we doing with sin? We're putting it away, one by one, little by little, line by line. These deny that power. They're given over to their pleasures. So, turn away from them, Paul tells Timothy. They're abusers of others. Notice, of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins. Well, remember that women in that age were much more vulnerable to such things as they are today. And so what do? They take advantage of the vulnerable. And they lead them away. They lead them away captive with their own errors. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Remember that the problem with humanity is not a knowledge problem. It's a corruption problem. It's a will problem. It's never a knowledge problem. All right, so who are these guys in verse 8, Jannes and Jambres? we know that they withstood Moses. Okay, well, who were the folks that withstood Moses when Moses was actively involved in his ministry? Well, there were some within the church and some without the church, right? There were the days of Korah's rebellion. But I don't think we're talking about Korah here. Historically, this has been understood by competent Bible scholars as some of those in Pharaoh's court. Remember what Moses did? He came into Pharaoh's court and he said, "Let my people go. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may worship me, that they may hold a feast unto me in the desert." And he threw down his rod, you know, and it became a snake. And Pharaoh's magician said, "Oh, we can do that too." And they threw down their rods and they became snakes. They were doing tricks. Moses was doing miracles. Right? It's a very interesting passage of Scripture. There's one point at which, you know, every time Moses brings a plague, they try to do the same. Sooner or later, if you're Pharaoh, you know, you're going to look to the guys, "Hey, Jannes, Jambres, please stop helping us, okay? This is not going well." Well, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, notice, so these do resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men. So, notice that the Lord always gives us a word of hope, even when there are great difficulties. The Lord always gives us a word of hope. Their folly shall be made manifest, even as Jannes and Jambres manifested their own folly. Okay, so now we turn in verse 10. The chapter turns in verse 10. If we're going to look at the outline, we could say maybe the first section and the second section, and then the third section. So the second section, Paul is going to contrast himself to these men. Now that's an interesting contrast, isn't it? I think that tells us that some of these folks that Paul has been describing will even be in positions of leadership in what we call the visible church. Paul said that same thing to the Ephesian elders, didn't he? In Acts chapter 20, when he said what? "From your own number there shall rise up grievous wolves, not sparing the flock." Okay, but now Paul will contrast himself to those kinds of church leaders as what we look for in a proper church leader, an upright church leader. And so what do we see here? My doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, that is patience, charity, and then patience is again repeated. It's a different kind of patience. One is going a long, long way. The other is maintaining a good aspect under difficulties. And then persecutions and afflictions, which I endured. So notice that with regard to the Apostle Paul, he's completely opposite to those guys that have been described. They were lovers of pleasure. Paul loves the Lord Jesus Christ so much that he will indeed do away with pleasures. He'll suffer persecution. He'll suffer those afflictions. And then notice what he says in Iconium and Lystra and Antioch. Now that Antioch there, that's the Antioch over in Turkey, over in Asia Minor. Not Antioch where he was sent out on his missionary journeys from. That's Antioch in Syria, but no, Antioch in Pisidia instead. That Antioch that we read about in chapter 13 of the book of Acts during Paul's first missionary journey. And what persecutions I endured. Notice, but out of all them, the Lord delivered me, Paul says. Again, a word of hope. But then notice what he says. Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, now that persecution is more or less in any particular age, in any particular place in the world. You know, we live in an age now where Christianity is coming more under the crosshairs of the culture in our own culture, but in other cultures, Christianity has been under those crosshairs for a very long time. We try proclaiming Christ in some of the Muslim lands over in the Middle East, and what will happen? You'll be arrested and perhaps even either deported or worse. In our country today, you get the side eye, or maybe worse. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe you lose friends. Maybe you lose family, right? All of that may take place in our culture. Paul tells us to expect that. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Elsewhere, Paul is going to write, they've all left me, but the Lord stood by me. And so let's also hear that word of hope as well. That it is through adherence to the Lord Jesus Christ that we are put to loss in this world, that the Lord will stand by us. And that he will never leave nor forsake us. We ought not to fear. Really, what we ought to fear more than anything else is losing communion with Christ. Right? I mean, what does Jesus say in Matthew? I guess it's chapter 10. He says, fear not them which kill the body. After that, guess what? There's nothing they can do to you. Fear him, rather, who is able to cast body and soul into hell. Well, Paul's talking about life and death things, isn't he? I mean, what happened outside of Lystra? Do you remember? They stoned him and left him for dead. And then the disciples gathered round him. They were thinking perhaps they were going to carry his body in and prepare it for burial. But he stood up and walked back into town with them. He's talking about life and death issues here. All right, so that would be verse 13 will be the end of the second section in the chapter when he says, but evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I take comfort in the fact that Paul did not say that the culture will get worse and worse in the world. He says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Well, that will have a cultural manifestation in various places in history and in geography still. All right, so now 14 through the end of the chapter, that third section, Paul is going to talk about the Scripture for a minute. Remember, he's already introduced Timothy as a man who knew from his mother and his grandmother the most holy faith that they taught him upon their knees when he was a wee lad. But notice here now, he's going to reiterate that a little bit farther, and he's going to show us from where he learned it. It wasn't necessarily from Lois and from Eunice, his mother and grandmother. Actually, it was from the Holy Scriptures. Verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so I'm going to do this in our sermon a little bit later on, but I'm going to do it right now too. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to encourage you to spend time in the Bible daily. Many times a day, if you have the opportunity to do so. Open the Bible and read it. We remember the great Puritan William Googe, who wrote that wonderful commentary on the book of Hebrews, and then also wrote a directory for domestical duties, a man thoroughly steeped in the Scriptures. He got up in the morning and read 5 chapters of the Bible. In the afternoon, just before lunch, he read 5 more chapters of the Bible. And before he retired in the evening, he read 5 chapters of the Bible. So reading 15 chapters a day in the Scripture, that would put him reading the Bible through more than three times a year. More than 3 times a year he read the Bible through. So when a man like that writes a commentary on the book of Hebrews, you kind of want to stand up and take notice, don't you? Right? Paul says here that the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. It's not the traditions of men. It's not the doctrines and commandments of men. It's the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures don't have a nascent power in and of themselves. Remember, earlier in the chapter, we heard that there are those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Scriptures do have a power, but that power is ministered to the mind of men by the Spirit of God. The Word and Spirit go together. Otherwise, the Bible is a closed book, no matter how much it is read. Having said that, however, we should not expect to know the Bible without reading it. Right? It's useless to read the Bible unless the Spirit's going to enlighten me. I don't know if the Spirit's going to enlighten me, so I don't know that I'll read. Well, how do you think He's going to enlighten you? It's going to be through your reading. So spend that time reading. That's the point, right? Okay, and then Paul's going to say something about the Bible. Listen to what he says in verse 16. Very famous scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. In those two verses there, we have so many good doctrines on the scripture itself. This is the Bible speaking about itself. This is the Word of God breathed out. The word that Paul uses there is theopneustia. It's a big fancy word in Greek that means God has breathed out the Bible. How many times do we read in the Bible where the prophets of old would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then they write it down, right? And how about when Paul will say things like this, "I say the truth in God, I lie not." Right? There are affirmations all throughout the Bible. So the Bible is either a book of lies or it's the Word of God. There's no middle ground here. And notice all Scripture, all of it. Now, this is not the place to get into the apologetic of how the canon was formed and received. But may I say it this way, that if God is able to inspire a word through His prophets and apostles, He is most certainly able to gather and preserve His word as well. Either He's God or He's not. It will do us no good, will it, to have a Bible that is inspired somewhere in the past that fell into decay and no longer exists. It won't do us any good. But God has promised. We think of Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 21. We think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, "Not one jot or tittle shall pass away from this word." So we do want to talk about preservation when we talk about inspiration. Because inspiration without preservation is just a vain hope. Right? And so what is the Word of God profitable for? For doctrine. That's right, those things that we believe, those what we call the tenets of our faith, what the truth is. For reproof. What is reproof? Well, it's a little bit stronger than the word correction that follows it. But it's when our thoughts go astray. Instead of thinking God's thoughts after Him, we become inundated with the doctrines and commandments of men and the vain philosophies of this world. So it's to correct that, not only in our minds, but also in our behavior. And then also for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God might be perfect. Perfect there doesn't mean perfect like sinlessly perfect, but it means brought up to wholeness. It is the Word of God that makes us whole in our service toward God. And then Throughly furnished unto a few good works. No. Some good works. No. Every good work. Every good work. The Bible either directly addresses all the good works that we can rightly call good, or informs how we are to undertake all those other works that aren't specifically mentioned in the Bible. And so here we teach not only the inspiration of Scripture, not only the profitability of Scripture, not only the exclusivity of Scripture, not only the preservation of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture as well. The Bible is sufficient to teach us morally how to conduct ourselves in every area of our lives. And the Bible is sufficient as a book of truth to teach us what we are to believe. All right. Well, thus ends the reading then of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's